Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Understand the book of Colossians and Ephesians without understanding something of the problem to which Paul was writing. Paul was confronting a particular error, a doctrinal error, a philosophical error, a practical error that was creeping into the church in the Lycus' Valley. Not only Colossae, but Hierapolis, Laodicea. It's the same kind of problem that Paul had in the churches of Galatia. Hopefully you have a map that has a set of maps. Hopefully you have a Bible that has a set of maps in the back. And if you will turn now to your set of maps and look where the province of Galatia is, you'll see how close the province of Galatia is to the city of Colossae. You see them there in modern-day Turkey? If you don't have a map with a Bible with a set of maps in it, you can get some from the bookstore that fit in the back of normal-sized Bible like Vernon's, and you need to have that in your Bible. It's very helpful to look up these geographical locations. So there was a heresy problem there. We learn that Paul did not found this church, but Epaphras came to Paul in prison at Rome and told him about these false teachings. Now Paul, being the kind, gentle spirit that he is, got the biggest hammer he could find verbally and went to work on these heretics' problem right here in the second chapter. Some of the most tremendous things about Jesus are said in these few verses, and some of the most highly difficult as far as exactly what is Paul talking about and referring to. Notice verse 8 where it says, "Take care that nobody captures you by the idle fantasies of his so-called philosophy." This word "take care" is a present imperative. It speaks of a continual command. We might want to say, always be on guard against this kind of thing. And what kind of thing are we talking about? We're talking about being captured by slick words. The word "captured" here, I think King James has the word "spoil," is a word that means to carry off booty. It's used of taking someone captive, like kidnapping someone, or taking away treasure from a destroyed city, or something like that. It's speaking about being bodily captured by someone getting to your mind. There is no more complete, no more true description of the cult groups of our day than people being bodily captured by false philosophy. Now, it is all around us today. It is not something that Paul had to deal with. The heresies of the early church are alive and well in the southern United States today, I want to tell you. They go by different names, but they're here. And they're in every high school, on every street corner, in literature, on television. The heresies are with us. And Paul is saying, be careful. Watch out. Guard your mind. Guard it every day. And how would he say guard it? You guard it by knowing what the true gospel is, so when the false comes, it's immediately obvious to you. He mentions two words here that are, there's only one article with both words, which means he's seeing them as one unit. And that is the word in my Bible, idle fantasies of his so-called philosophy. Now the word here is tricks of his philosophy. Now we're not talking about philosophy like we would the system of Kant or the system of Descartes or something. We're not talking about that kind of philosophical system. The Greeks used this word for any body of knowledge, any set of beliefs. Josephus even uses this to describe Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, Essenism. And so it's even can be used of theological groups within Judaism. It is a body of beliefs or knowledge. Is Paul saying that all philosophy is bad? Is that what Paul's saying to us? That any kind of search for wisdom and truth is bad? I think we need to make a distinction tonight between man's search for truth and man's systems apart from God. I don't think God ever looks down on a man who's really searching for knowledge, who really wants to know the ultimate questions about life, the ultimate questions about death, the ultimate questions about reality, the ultimate questions about truth and goodness and ethics. I don't think God ever looks down on a man or a woman or a young person who's seeking the truth.
But I think Paul would say that when you feel like that you've answered all of life's ultimate questions, and you've left God completely out of the system, or if you've substituted another God than Jesus Christ, that philosophy becomes an active evil. Any system of thought that leaves Jesus Christ out is of the evil one, or of the world system, or of man's fallen nature. And there are no exceptions. Now, look what it says. It gives two reasons that describe human philosophy apart from God. Two characteristics that make it a problem. And the first one is found in verse 8, where it says, following human tradition. Now, tradition is a neutral thing. It can be good, it can be bad. It just depends in what area. Now, the whole question of biblical revelation is, has God given us something or not? Has God spoken or not? Is the Bible really the self-revelation of God or not? Has God really pulled back the curtain on himself and told us something about who he is, told us something about his purposes, and told us something about reality, or is the Bible just one of many religious books? Now, that's the question. For these heretics would say to these people in Colossae, and the cultists say to us today, now that Christianity's good, and we're so glad you're a part of a mainline denomination, but they've only told you part of the truth. We want to tell you all of the truth. We want to show you the real secrets. We want to show you the real hidden understandings that will open the world to you. Human tradition, when it is set in opposition to Christ, is evil. What a beggarly comparison is the self-revealed Word of God to the speculations of men. The second word to describe this in verse 8 is for the world's crude notions. Now, this is a very difficult. I'm sure there's many translations here that have this thing so many different ways. It's a word in Greek that initially meant something in a series or something in a row. It could be used of a number like A, B, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It could be used of the alphabet like A, B, C. It came to be used because of that for the ABCs of something, the elemental knowledge, the rudiments of something, the very childlike teachings on some subject. Now, the problem is this word is also used of spiritual powers. It's used of the powers that were believed to be behind the stars and the planets, the astral worship, which is with us today, full-blown. It's in your paper, just called a horoscope instead of something else. That is nothing more than the ancient understanding that the stars were gods that control the destiny of men. It is as pit then as it is now. Now, which one is it here? It could be either one. The word is used many ways in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, as the first principles of the world. It's used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, as the outward lessons of childhood. It's used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, as the elemental spirits of the world. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, as the elemental building blocks of the universe, fire, wind, water, as the Greeks would say. We would understand it something in the sense of atomic structure in our day. So it's used in a wide way. How do we know in this context what this is referring to? Now, we know that the false teachers in Colossae made a lot about angel worship and many, many intermediaries between God and man because of their belief that God and spirit was holy and man and matter was evil, and therefore holy God couldn't touch sinful matter. So there had to be a whole series of gods, lesser gods, intermediaries. Now, that is part of the system of Colossae, the heresy. But the context here, because of the way it's talking about philosophy and because of the way it's talking about human tradition, it's got to mean the ABCs of elemental instruction. Paul's saying to them, why would you leave Christ and the fullness in him and go back to first grade grammar on reality? Why would you leave the full-blown encyclopedia of cosmic knowledge that's found in Christ and go back to your kindergarten spelling book with these false teachers? And notice it says, following the human tradition and the world's crude notions instead of Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard by which we judge every philosophical system, every theological system, every religious group, every movement, every cult, every speaker, every teacher, every book is judged by what they do with the person of Jesus Christ. If any group or book or teaching or program or system takes away from the ultimate supremacy of Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, it is not of God. The one standard by which we judge every preacher, every teacher, every denomination, every system of thought is what they do with Jesus Christ. There is no other standard of judgment for God's children than what a group believes about Jesus. And every cult group in our day will falter over the person of Christ. Now, there's a lot of groups that I don't agree with. There's a lot of groups that I just really, really disagree with. But as long as they hold to Jesus Christ as God incarnate, dying for men's sins, need to accept Him by faith, as much as I disagree with some of the peripheral things they teach, they are a Christian group. And though I might disagree with this and this and this, as long as they hold to the person of Christ in His fullness and completeness, they are God's children. But that is the standard. Now, notice verse 9 where it says, "For in Him," and that's placed emphatically in the Greek text to mean it's placed first in the sentence, it's placed out of place. It'd be like me saying something in English and saying it backwards. It'd sound real funny to you if I said, "We went to the store, Him on our bikes." Well, you would say, "That you didn't say that right." It's exactly why Paul said it's funny, to put that "in Him" first, because you see, the essence of Christianity is not doctrine about Christ. It's not something that we learn and memorize and have 4 points and 3 sub-points about who Jesus is. The essence of Christianity is a personal relationship with God in Christ. In Him, that all the fullness of the deity continues to live embodied. Here's Paul's first theological guideline to judge the philosophies of men. And by, I should say, the theologies of men, because we would call their heresy much more a theology today than we would a philosophy. They were answering the ultimate questions about God, but they were doing it without the centrality of Christ. So, notice what it says here. In Him, that all the fullness... Now, this word fullness is a word pleroma. It was a word used by these heretics, and we're not sure these heretics used it, but we know that 2nd century Gnostics, and these people are that kind of a system. They're mixed with Judaism. They have a little Jewish element, but they're also this Greek philosophical system. They use this word to describe all these angelic powers. Paul's going to use the New Testament word of the principalities and powers and authorities, and that's Paul's way of speaking of these angelic orders, these angelic systems or authority structures. In Christ, all of the fullness of these heretic intermediaries, everything that they say, you have to know this angel, and you have to know that angel, and you have to know this secret word, and that secret password, and this secret knowledge, Paul says, in Christ, all of the secret knowledge and all of the passwords that these people have in their systems about getting to God are found in Christ. Christ is completely everything that they're trying to say is in so many other places. Now, the word, does your translation have the word deity? For in Him the fullness of the deity... Or does it have the Godhead, something like that? Godhead. This word is only used one time in all the New Testament. It's not used anywhere that I can find in secular Greek of the day. And it's used later by the Greek fathers. But it's not used by anything contemporaneous with it. A very similar word is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Matter of fact, just one little letter is added. In Romans 1:20, it speaks of the divine characteristics of God revealed in nature. His attributes that anybody, believer or non-believer, can see in the created order. Organization, power, authority, those kind of things. Here, with that slight change of a letter, we want to make it something different. Now, I just admit to you that I'm making it something different based on the context alone, with absolutely no linguistic evidence at all. I'm basing it solely on the two uses in the New Testament where the words only appear one time each, and I have no other evidence to say this. But I do think, because of the context, the word Godhead is a good translation. I would use the complete personality of God is revealed in physical form. That's how I would translate the word. I don't think one word can do it. The fullness of who God is spiritually is, and I mean personality and characteristics and essence, has been fully revealed physically in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's said in Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1, that in Christ we see the exact image of the invisible God. In Christ we see the fullness of God. And so that is what I think this word means here, though there's very little evidence to prove it except for context. Notice where it says, continues to live embodied. It's a present tense. Now, I have a problem here saying that the fullness of God only came to Christ at the incarnation. Now, that's what it seems to imply here. It seems to say that he was embodied, or in bodily form, the fullness dwells. I want to make that statement if you understand that by making that, I'm not saying that Jesus was not the fullness of God before the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there is the fullness of deity in the pre-incarnate form. In this verse, we're saying that even though the spiritual God became a man in Bethlehem, that fullness that had always been there was still there. Now I know that Philippians says he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Exactly what Jesus left in heaven, I don't know. Now, he left his glory, and he left the radiance of who he was that broke through here and there at the transfiguration and on and on. So he did leave something in heaven, but whatever he left didn't take away any from the fullness of God that we can see in him. So when you see Jesus, you see God. When you see him taking little children in his lap, you see God loving little children. When you see Jesus touching the blind eyes of those beggars and those lepers, you see God loving his creation. When you see Jesus standing in the stern of that boat and saying, "Hush, be still," and nature going quiet, you see God in human form commanding his creation instantaneously at responding. When you see Jesus bursting out of that grave, you see God overcoming death. The fullness of God is reflected in the ministry and life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ. There is nothing else to say about God than has already been said in Jesus Christ. Now, the heretics would claim, again, they were Greek-oriented people with a little Jewish tendency. They would say, spirit's good, matter's evil. God can't have a body. Jesus can't be God and have a body. In one stroke of the pen, bango, Paul says, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. Now that just acts the false teaching of the heretics. Verse 10. And through union with him, again, this personal element is crucial. Christianity is not a denomination. Christianity is not a set of rules. Christianity is not ritual acts, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Christianity is not memorizing things about God. Christianity is not passing a theological test. Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Christ. It is a personal relationship. In him, in union with him, through him, you too are filled with it. Now, I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I just read one of the most startling statements that you've ever heard in your life. I want you to close your eyes so you'll block out all that's around you just for a moment. I have just read, I guess, the most startling statement that God, through Paul, could ever say to man. I have just told you that in Jesus Christ, the fullness, the everything of God is in human form. I've just told you that you can't say anything more about God than you can say about Christ. And now Paul has just said that the fullness that is in Christ is in us. Think about that. As the fullness of God was in Christ, and as Christ is in us, the fullness of God is in us. Now look at me. That is not saying that we're sinless. That is not saying that we don't sin. That is not saying that we don't make tremendous mistakes in all areas of our life. But that is saying that we have in Christ for ourselves every part of God. We are totally sufficient to do anything God calls us to do because the fullness of God doesn't live with us, does not walk with us. We don't know something about God. We are indwelt and permeated and infused with deity itself. Friend, the indwelling Holy Spirit is nothing more than God has infused His life into you, and the life you now live is not a mere human life anymore. It is a divine human life. Now that is startling. Because, as we're going to see, sin is involved in that. How can the fullness of God dwell in us with our sinfulness? Let's read on. That's that verse. By the way, you might want to see that He is filled. That's a perfect passive verbal form. We were filled in the past when we came to know Christ, and we remain filled. It's not like a leaky bucket. It's not something we keep by plugging up the holes in our life. We don't keep the fullness by what we do. The fullness is kept, passive verb, by what God does and continues to do every day of our life. Now, He is the head of all principalities and dominions. Now, here is Paul's words for the angelology, if you want to put it that, or the spiritual world, be they demonic, be they good angels, be they whatever they are, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. This is the New Testament way of describing those angelic powers. Rule, authority. In Romans chapter 8, we have other words along the same lines. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the same list is mentioned. Now, Paul has said that in Jesus the fullness of God dwells. And then he says, in us the fullness of God dwells if we know Him by faith. And then he says, not to let these guys off the hook about their intermediary angels and all that between God and man, and you've got to know these angels and know their names and know the knowledge about them, and we'll give you that knowledge. And Jesus is fine and Jesus is good, but Jesus isn't enough. You've got to have more. Jesus isn't complete. You've got to have something extra. Now, Paul says in one stroke of the pen, as Jesus is the head of the church, and as Jesus is the head of the cosmos, Jesus is the head. That means ruler. That means originator. That means controller of the spiritual realm. Jesus is as much in control of the spiritual realm as He is in control of the physical realm. Jesus is the Lord Christ of everything that God made. There is nothing out of the dominion and control and authority structure of the Son of God. You go to the farthest star, you go to the dirtiest demon, you go to the most rancid person, you can't find anything or anybody out of the lordship of Jesus Christ. If it's out of the lordship of Jesus Christ, it does not exist. Goes on. Verse 11. And through your union with Him, oh, how many times has the Bible got to say it till we pick it up? It's not through knowledge. It's not through our own effort. It's not through our goodness. It's not through our merit. It's not through our ritual. It's through a personal relationship with Him. Again, it said, you once received not a hand-performed circumcision, but one performed by Christ in stripping you of your lower nature. Now, that Matt Williams is a bit interpretive there in verse 11. What we're doing is comparing Old Testament circumcision with New Testament baptism. Now, why would Paul get into Old Testament circumcision? Why here? Why now? These aren't Jews, or they're Greeks. Why would Paul bring up circumcision? The heretics. The heretics are Greek philosophers with Jewish tendencies. And they're telling them, now you accept Christ, but you better be circumcised. And Paul, just like he fought at Galatia, the churches of Galatia, for the freedom of the Greeks not to have circumcision, he says here that we don't have a physical circumcision, we have a spiritual circumcision. Now, what in the world is that? Even the Old Testament over and over says to circumcise the lip, to circumcise the heart. It's saying that the act of circumcision is not that important. It's the attitude behind the act. I'll give you a clue on that. Romans chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then as a sign of the righteousness which he already had, God told him to be circumcised. So the righteousness came by belief, and circumcision was merely a sign. Is exactly what baptism is. Oh, God, help us. If we think that being baptized, or if we think taking the Lord's Supper, or if we think saying the right words, or if we think joining the right church, or if we think that something we do makes us right with Christ, we have missed the whole New Testament emphasis on Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing makes man right with God. It is an inner attitude of faith that makes the rest of these things important. I'm not saying baptism is not important. It is. I'm not saying the Lord's Supper is not important. It is. I'm not saying accepting Christ publicly is not important. It is. But it is garbage if the heart is not right with God. God looks at the heart. Not if you're circumcised. Can you see God checking people for circumcision to let them in heaven? Let's see. Okay, you go in. Oh, no, no. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Now, the Jews made a big deal about circumcision. Big deal about it. And Paul, though Jewish, says, it's not that important. Now, by looking at the baptism, he tells me that baptism is important because it's an outward sign of an inward change, but it is not crucial. It is not indispensable. It is not the element. The element is the heart, of which baptism is an outward sign. Now let's look how he goes through this again. Notice he mentions that, by the way, I hope you'll turn to Romans 2, 28 and 29, where it talks about true circumcision. It was never of the body, it was always of the heart. And that's Romans 2, 8 and 9. The Romans 4, 10 is the exact illustration in the founder or the beginner of circumcision, Abraham. It was by faith before it was by a knife. Now, notice what it says, in stripping off your lower nature. Now, Paul had just been talking about cutting off the foreskin of men's penises. And now he's going to talk about stripping off the old nature. It's the very same word that's used over and over again, and Paul's going to use it right down in verse 15 for stripping off the spiritual authorities and powers. Now, by saying lower nature, that is a bit interpretive. Literally, it should be by putting off the body of flesh. Now, Paul, of all men, is not saying the body is evil. You know, we have really got a hang-up. We claim to be so sophisticated and so knowledgeable, and yet we're still embarrassed about our bodies. I want to tell you that Christianity, among all the religions of the world, says that your body was created by God, that it is not just good, it is very good. That it is morally neutral, how you use it is the key, but that your body in and of itself is so good that God's going to give you one forever. Forever. So Paul's not saying strip off this old body and just we're hoping to float around like spirits without a body. Paul is saying something apparently about the sin nature, but he's using the body of flesh. Paul, though a Jew, and they're real nervous about that sometimes, saying your body's good, it's your attitude of your heart that's wrong. That's sin nature, you see. So I think Williams is correct, even though he interprets a little bit when he translates. Verse 12. For you were buried with him in baptism and raised to life with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now here we have the analogy of baptism as burial. Only two places in all the New Testament does this analogy of baptism as burial appear. It appears in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, and it appears here in Colossians 2. Now, that is the only basis for our understanding of baptism as burial. Now, there are some other places that deal with baptism as a purification, a washing away of sin. And we don't need to be nervous about that. The way to clarify error is not to ignore it, it's to define it clearly. There are many, many metaphors used to describe what baptism does. It is a burial and resurrection. It is a washing away of sin. It is a being identified with Christ. Okay? Here, the symbol of death and burial. I would retranslate this because the little preposition soon, S-U-N, is on both of these verbal forms. You were co-buried. You were buried together with Christ, and you were co-raised with Christ. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ came out of the tomb, you came out of the tomb. We're primarily not talking about water baptism. We're primarily talking about spiritual identification, and water baptism is a pale analogy at best. We're saying when Jesus went into the tomb, he went into the tomb for us, with us, and in a sense we were there. When Jesus burst that tomb open and is now at the right hand of the Father, we were with him when that tomb burst open, and we are with him right now in heaven. And though that's not an actual thing in our life, positionally it was true. As he died for us, substitutionary, he was raised for us, substitutionary, and so in fact we are already glorified in him. Everything he's done, we have a part of. And so it's this idea of co-buried, co-raised. Now this is, people get on my case here about, now see, circumcision equals baptism. Therefore circumcision was for children 8 days old, therefore baptism should be for children. What's the matter with you? Well, I'll tell you what's the matter with me. It's a little phrase right here. It says, through your faith. You know, you ain't got much faith at 8 days old. You're hungry. You're wet a lot. Not much faith. So I don't understand how they can make it analogous when it says right here that baptism is an inner attitude expressed in that baptism is an inner thing that comes through your faith. And so I don't think it's saying that circumcision is analogous to baptism. I think there's some analogy there, but I think we can carry it too far. If you've got to have inner faith, children can't have it. I mean, proxy faith is about as dumb as saying your children are saved because you're a Christian. You wouldn't buy that, would you? I hope you wouldn't. Now, we're trusting the God who raised Christ is the God that we're trusting to raise us. If God didn't rise, I can't even preach from resurrection because of the verb. If God didn't bring Christ back to life, raise him from the dead, you ain't got a chance either, friend. But if God brought Jesus back to life, he'll do the same for you. He promised. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus, the first fruits of them which have fallen asleep. Paul continues in his same sentence, the same theological thought to refute these heretics in verse 13 where he says, and yes, though you were dead through your shortcomings and were physically uncircumcised, God made you alive again through fellowship with Christ. You were dead. You might want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Are we talking about physical death? Were they dead physically? They were walking around. Do you know what the tragedies of our world today is? You can walk out in this street tonight and look in the car next to you at the light, and chances are, there's a person who's physically alive, and if he doesn't know Christ, he's spiritually dead. Tragedy of tragedies is we're surrounded by dead people, and we don't care. We don't share. I don't think we really believe that man is lost and eternally separated from God without knowing Christ. I don't think we really believe that. I think we believe it up here, but never got it down here. Folks, the majority of your neighbors and friends are spiritually dead. Though you were dead, God loved you and did something for you. And the word shortcomings here, do you have transgressions in your translation, verse 13? Transgressions? Trespasses. It's a word that means to fall to the side, to get off the path. It's a word that reflects the Old Testament words for sin, missing the mark, falling short, being crooked. The standard is righteousness. The standard is be ye holy as I your God am holy, or be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a standard. You'll be right with God by works. Well, just meet that standard and you'll get to heaven. If you can be as righteous as God, you'll get to heaven. If you can be as perfect as God is perfect, you can make it. Otherwise, you're spiritually dead because you've deviated from the norm. Now, that is the condition of mankind. Across the human race are the words written, doomed. Sentenced to death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. And all of us have sinned. Now, so God made you alive again. This again is the word soon. So he co-quickened. When he quickened Jesus, he quickened you. It's not something that will happen. It's something that's already happened. It's not something that God's got to do. It's something that God's already done. Co-quickened through fellowship with Christ. Again, the word soon. As we are linked with Christ spiritually, in every way, everything that has been accomplished by God in Christ has been accomplished for us. It's finished. It's done. The gospel is an old, old, old story. It can't be added to. There's nothing new about what God has already done. It's just us coming to see it and to accept it. God didn't save you because of who you were. Saved you because who He is. Didn't save you because of what you do. Saved you because of what He's already done. He's not going to let you in because of what you've done or do. He's going to let you in because of what has already been done in Christ. The gospel is settled. It's sure. It's finished. It's over. And all we can do is participate in it by faith. Notice where he says He graciously forgave us. The word graciously and forgave are one word here. Paul only uses this word two times in all the Bible. He uses the word righteous or justify. Here, this is a special word that comes from the root word for grace. And it's used in Ephesians 4:32 is the other place. God didn't forgive you because who you are. He forgave you freely and unmerited because of who He is. The word grace means that God loves us without merit. That God freely bestows all that He is on us because of who He is, not because of who we are. God didn't forgive you because you first did something, just like Mark was saying this morning. You didn't love God first, and He say, okay, as a reward for you loving me, I'm going to love you. Zero. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. So He freely forgave us. Grace forgave us. And notice where Paul, it just sticks like a sore thumb when you see it. He's been saying, you were uncircumcised, you were this, you were that, you were this, you were that, and then bango, right here, He changes the you to us. The chief of sinners couldn't stand it to be left out in forgiveness. And so instead of saying, you were forgiven, He said, forgave us. Notice, He didn't forgive us some of our trespasses and some of our sins. He didn't say, all right, I'll forgive you if you don't ever do it again. I'll forgive you if you'll toe the line. I'll forgive you if you quit doing that. He forgave us all our transgressions. Notice verse 14. Now here, the last two verses are very difficult because we do not know exactly what Paul was trying to say. The words are too ambiguous and too nebulous to lock down. We can get the general sense of it, but we cannot agree as far as what exactly he's saying. 14. Cancel the note that stood against us with its requirements and has put it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Now the first word is, what does the word canceled mean? It's an aorist participle. He did it once for all. He doesn't do it a little bit. If you're good, He forgives a little bit. And if you've had a good week, He forgives that. Once and for all, back there in Christ, God forgave everything for all men. Do you know all men have been forgiven? Do you know Jesus died for everybody? Now some men hadn't accepted it, but Jesus died for everybody and everything. Now, so canceled means erased. It's a word of blotting out something. It's a word of erasing. Okay? He erased. And what did he erase? A note that was against us. Now, what note could this possibly be? It's a word in Greek that means an autograph. Now, it's almost equivalent culturally to an IOU. You know where you say IOU, so much money, you sign it? And then you owe that much because you sign your name. There's a contract that you owe something. It's almost like if man has said the law is true, but I have broken it, and he signs at the bottom, Bob Utley, guilty of breaking the law of God. And now that law, that page that I had to sign because I am guilty, those angels are holding it up in front of my face and say, look at this, you signed it. You're sinful. God says the soul that sins shall die. There's your name. You're guilty. You're under condemnation. What are you going to do about it? There it is, right there. And this note or certificate or contract, some think it's the Mosaic Law. I think it could be very possible because Ephesians 2:15 is a good parallel. But I think it's a wider term. It means all law. We've broken everybody's law, not just God. We've broken man. We're just guilty. Now, what did God do? He erased that note. How? with its requirements, and you might want to say, Deuteronomy 27:26 says, well, matter of fact, somebody, you got to look that up. It says, do what the law says, and you'll be all right. Problem is, none of us do that. Okay? And has put it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. This is a perfect tense verb. He put it out of the way back there. It remains out of the way today. You might want to look at John chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And how did he do it? How did God erase it? How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. Now, I think the subject of this sentence is not Christ, but God. I think God sent his Son. I think God nailed it up. It's like over the cross was the little note. King of the Jews in three languages. That was what he was tried and convicted of. It's as if on top of that little note, King of the Jews, that thing that I had signed that says, guilty, 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 God took that, and when he nailed Christ to the cross, he nailed that debt, that permanent debt of sin of mine, over top of his head. And here we have the Son of God dying for your sin and my sin. This is the substitutionary vicarious atonement. When Jesus died, we died with him because he died for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus, who never broke one commandment, lived a sinless life under the law, died by the law for those who were guilty of the law. Notice, and he thus stripped the principalities and dominions of power. And I think we're talking about God instead of Christ here. And he stripped, there's the same word used of circumcision, but it's a word here that's a little different. It means to disarm somebody, to take away their weapons, to take away their power, to take away their authority. And here are all those angels those Colossians are worried about. All those stars and planets and demons and angels and all those spiritual things that they're terrified of. And Jesus has plucked the stinger out of every one of them. And so here they are, helpless, powerless. All the angelic world stands powerless before what God has done in Christ. And he made a public display of them, triumphing over them. The word is causing the triumph here, to lead in a triumph. It's the picture of a Roman general marching into Rome after a physical victory. And he rides in a chariot with 4 to 6 to 8 white horses. And they put a crown of gold on his head. And all the captured enemy and army are behind him in chains. And all of the loot and booty and treasure of the captured country are marching this long train. It's called a triumph. And Paul is picking up on that Roman metaphor and saying, here comes Jesus, crucified though alive, slain by his own, yet loving him to the last. Behind him are the defeated hordes of the evil world. The demons, the devil, the evil one, the fallen angels are all behind him in chains, defeated, powerless. And here comes all the spiritual treasures of the world. And he did it for us. And God did it through him. Publicly displaying them defeated. Now, Vernon read, by him, through him, the last little word. Mine has, through the cross. What does yours have? It. It. It is the word it. We don't know what it refers to. Does it refer to the cross? If Jesus is the subject of the sentence, then I think it refers to the cross. But I don't think Jesus is the subject of the sentence. It's just pronouns through here. I think it's God. And therefore, if it is God, then the it, though grammatically inaccurate, has to refer to Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so I would agree with New American Standard and disagree with Williams and say, having triumphed over them through him or through his work. Something like that. What a passage. My soul. You just don't see Jesus any clearer than you see him right here in Colossians because of the error. If it wasn't for the heretics, Paul never wrote this. The cosmic Jesus only comes to the surface because of the false teachings of the heretics. Heretics serve a purpose.